Good morning. Well, yesterday we began looking at the text of the Apocalypse, and it began with a portrait of the exalted risen Christ. So it's a beautiful place to start. So the author has taken the minds of the people immediately to the one who's present, the exalted Christ. Then we moved into scene one, which we just began yesterday, which is the letters, what is happening now, letters to the seven churches of Asia. And the first was to that of Ephesus, the capital of that area. We noted that in each of the letters, and I'm going to finish them this morning, in each of the letters there's the same pattern. First of all, it presents the exalted Christ taking some of the images from the original portrait, the ones that apply particularly to the church. It's not random. And then having presented that, we hear God's judgment, or the risen Christ's judgment of the community, for negative and for positive. And perhaps the most, well, every one of us is different, but the first thing that struck me was, you know, you've lost your first love. And when you think of Ephesus, Paul was there for 3 years ministering there in that community, so they got a good start. And then tradition has it that John was there, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, spent her life and died there, so early tradition tells us. So they had a beautiful beginning, and now by the end of the century, John, writing, inspired by God, is saying to the people of Ephesus, look, it's wonderful what you're doing, you've been strong, but your first love is waning. Then there's an appeal, and then there's a general statement to all the churches. So now I'm going to take you through four of the other letters. And the idea would be for us to locate ourselves in each place, imagine where the community, and listen to John, or the risen Christ, speaking to us, and maybe some of it will apply to us and some of it won't. Some will apply to us personally, some will apply to the parish community to which we belong, perhaps. But it's there to encourage and challenge us. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. Smyrna, incidentally, is the reputed home of Homer. These are the words of the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Their phrases taken out of the original portrait, applying to us in Smyrna. Those in positions of power in the cities of Asia Minor vied with each other to obtain Roman approval. Ephesus was the seat of the proconsul. Smyrna had a temple to Roma, erected in 195 BC, and a temple to Tiberius, the emperor during the time of Jesus, which was erected in 26 AD. Smyrna is a Greek word, and it's myrrh, the aromatic ointment used for anointing the dead. Is that why he's introduced the risen Christ there as the one who was dead, myrrh, Smyrna, and came to life? John reminds the community there that it's Jesus who, having died, is alive forever. There's a picture, recent photo, I didn't take any of these photos of course, but of the Agora in ancient Smyrna, the marketplace. That's what's left of it, but you can picture it if you like. Imagine everything went on in the marketplace, the banks and all the stuff. And here the risen Christ speaks to us. I know your affliction and your poverty, even though you are rich. I know the slander on the part of those who say they are Jews, but are not. The synagogue of Satan. Satan, the accuser. Some Jewish communities were responsible for accusing the Christians before the civil authorities and thus causing them to be persecuted. John declares that the Jews who were persecuting their Christian brothers and sisters are acting not as a spiritual faith community, but as instruments of Satan, the accuser. Brackets. Go forward centuries and Christians were doing this to Jews, as you well know. So we're not talking about people here. We're not saying one group is better than another. But we're looking at the scriptures that challenge Christians not to be like this. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. The text continues. Beware, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have affliction. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown is not the crown of the king. This is the crown given at the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games or here the Asian Games, the Stephanos, the reed around the head, etc., to show victory. So it's the victory crown. The number 10, we haven't met it before, it will recur in the apocalypse, and I don't quite grasp this part of it, but I'll share it with you. It's a symbol for something which is limited despite appearing to be complete. I can't say more than that. You can find the 10 used in Daniel. And I think this is a bit iffy, this bit, but there it is. The image of the victory crown is especially appropriate for Smyrna, known throughout the ancient world as the jeweled crown of Asia because of its outstanding architectural beauty. Like Christ himself, they may suffer death for their faith, but like him also, they'll be raised to life if they are faithful. And then the general appeal. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Whoever conquers will not be harmed by the second death. The first death we all have to go through, the collapse of the body as we have it. The second death is separation from God eternally, what we call hell. There seems to be no end to the difficulties and even persecution experienced by the Christians in Smyrna. They're being reminded that there's a power active among them that transcends the slander of the synagogue and the oppression of the Roman state, namely the power of the exalted Christ, who will see that they receive the recognition of victory achieved, the crown of life, a sharing in the life of him who was introduced to them in this text, who was dead but came to life. And maybe we recall the words of James in his letter, chapter 1. Blessed is anyone who endures temptation. Such a one has stood the test. He will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And now the third letter to the next city, the city of Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write. There's one of the roads in Pergamum. There's the library was there, and it's said to have had 200,000 volumes. In fact, Pergamum, if you can just listen for it to the word, is where we get the word parchment from. They invented parchment, which was not the reeds, you know, the papyrus crushed together on which they could write. This is the skin of sheep, mainly, treated. And then, so it's much more permanent, a parchment than a papyrus, from which you get the word paper, of course. So that's Pergamum. There's the altar to Zeus, what's left of it in Pergamum. These are modern photos, of course. There's the theatre, which is said to have held 10,000 spectators for the drama that they're watching. They were wonderfully into drama. And there's the temple to Dionysus in ancient Pergamum. There's the temple to Trajan, beginning of the 2nd century, the emperor in Rome. So the divinization of the emperors was very much part of their mentality. And there's the sacred way leading to the Asclepion. Asclepius was the god of healing. So let's go to the text. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write. So here's the author writing to the angel, to the transcendent presence, to the people as seen by God, the people from the heavenly aspect of penetrating revelation. It's written to the community, of course. These are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, taken from the original portrait. So we're focusing on that aspect now. Pergamum was the ancient religious capital of Asia Minor. The Roman governor there, resident in Pergamum, had the right of the sword, the jus gladii. He had the authority to inflict the death penalty. They didn't all have that, but he had it. Real power, however, lies, our letter will say, not with the Roman governor, but with the glorified Christ, who has the two-edged sword, the word, much more powerful than the jus gladii of the governor. It is his sword that achieves true justice. And as we've already learned, it's the sharp, two-edged sword of God's word. Now the judgment of the community in Pergamum. I know where you're living, where Satan's throne is. We've seen it. The emperor's, it wouldn't have been Trajan then, but the emperor's altar, and the one to Rome. Yet you are holding fast to my name. And you did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, martyr, martus, martyr, comes from the word witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So in 29 AD, during the public ministry of Jesus, in fact, a temple dedicated to Rome and to the Emperor Augustus was erected, making Pergamum the centre of the emperor cult. Domitian, at the time in which this letter is being written, was addressed in cult as Lord and God. That's got something to do with the last scene in John's Gospel, where Thomas says, "You are my Lord and my God. You, not Domitian." Antipas was probably a local martyr outstanding for his fidelity to Christ. It was the imperial cult that held the diverse empire together. To stay away from the temple was to put oneself outside the local society, which looked at the Christians as antisocial. They were called, commonly in Roman, atheists, because they didn't believe in the gods. And as undermining the prosperity which was understood as coming from the gods, whom this group refused to worship or neglected to worship. The temples functioned also as banks and market places. Now Christ's judgment of this community in Pergamum. "I have a few things against you." So we check ourselves by this, why not? "You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so that they would eat food sacrificed to idols and practice fornication." Fornication is not sexual behaviour. That's the metaphor. It's giving love to a false god, loving the wrong gods. "So you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans," whom we met earlier in Ephesus. And I made the relationship there between Balaam, B-A-L-A-A-M, and Baal-am, B-A-A-L-A-M, the people of Baal. And the appeal is repent. So some of them are getting caught up trying to compromise, trying to survive, trying to influence the pagan world by being part of them and being present to them rather than aside from them. It's all very real. But our author's saying, don't do it. Repent. "If not, I will come to you soon and make war against them with the sword of my mouth." As in the letter to Ephesians, the Nicolaitans are mentioned. It's the same kind of compromise was being suggested in Pergamum, as we noted in Ephesus. Some in the community were counselling accommodation with the imperial cult to avoid persecution. And then a general appeal. "Let anyone who has an ear listen." That's us, of course, to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. "To everyone who conquers, I'll give some of the hidden manna, bread from heaven, nourishment from heaven." And in brackets I've just mentioned there, that's mentioned in Psalm 78, and in the second book of Maccabees is the story that Jeremiah hid the ark at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, and the manna is inside the ark, so the hidden manna. "I will give a white stone, and on the white stone is written a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it." It's quite beautiful. When you went to court, the white stone was the vote for freedom, and the black one was guilty. So, on the white stone that I'll give you, a victory stone, there'll be a new name, your name, that no one knows except the one who receives it. Those who are faithful to Christ will find eternal salvation and will live under his name, experiencing his special patronage. I belong to you. So this is the belong, the belonging. The fourth letter, the third this morning, is to Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like brass. Again, drawing on the original portrait. Thyatira was an important trading centre set in the midst of a fertile plain. It was famous for its weaving and dyeing, and also for its work guilds, especially those attached to the local zinc mines. John picks up these local allusions in selecting from his earlier description of the risen Jesus, the flame of fire and the brass. The local Roman temple acclaimed the Emperor Domitian as the Son of God. So our author's saying, yeah, that's what you're used to, that's the pagan world you're in. But the Son of God is, of course, the risen Christ, and his eyes are like a flame of fire, and his feet are like brass. So he's guiding them and us to look to him rather than look to the powers of the system which we're part of. There's not much of a photo, but that's what's left of part of the ancient temple, etc., in Thyatira. There's another photo. And yet another one, crowded in, of course, by the modern city buildings. What's God's judgment of the people of Thyatira? And what might feel or apply to us? I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance. It's a good community, clearly. I know your last works are greater than the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. There's a woman in the community who's clearly causing trouble. He names her Jezebel. And I presume you know Jezebel was the wife of Ahab in the northern kingdom and came in from Tyre and brought with her all the priests of Baal, etc. Who calls herself a prophet and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice fornication and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her fornication, of her giving her heart, her love, to a false god. And apparently, she's been causing trouble for quite a while, and the community don't know what to do with her, or they're managing with her, or whatever. She's got too much power, and it's disturbing, clearly. The immorality associated with Tyre, that's Jezebel, was the immorality of injustice, wealth built up from violence. John follows the Old Testament practice of describing idolatry in terms of sexual immorality. To worship idols, including the idol of unjustly acquired wealth, is to be unfaithful to God's loving covenant. John is referring to those who would compromise Christianity by attaching themselves to the false values of the Roman state. Surely this is going to apply to us in some way. It goes on, the text, "Beware, I am throwing her on a bed, and those who commit adultery with her," this is metaphor of course, "I'm throwing into great distress unless they repent of their doings. I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am the one who searches affections and hearts, and I'll give to each of you as your works deserve." Comment, the exalted Christ, who has eyes like a flame of fire, searches affections and hearts. He shares in the power of God to penetrate to the inner truth of human feelings and intentions. He cannot be deceived. For him, it's the truth that matters. And his judgment of human behaviour is clear and accurate, giving, as it says, to each of you as your works deserve, according as we've behaved. John is writing, of course, but he's writing out of his prayer. And he's writing out of his understanding of the risen Christ. And he, on the lips of the risen Christ, he places these words. And as I said to you on the first evening, we've always got to consider the context, the understanding of the human author. But he has Jesus say, "I gave her," that's the woman in the community that's heretical, let's say, trying to move the community in a wrong direction. "I gave her time to repent, but she refused to repent. Those who commit adultery with her," meaning those who continue to serve false gods, "I am throwing into great distress unless they repent of what she's doing. And I will strike her children dead, her followers dead." So we've got to somehow find a way of understanding the risen Christ speaking in this way as understood by John. That's what I've been working on since I last saw you. So let's see if this might help. Let's go back to the parable of Jesus, of the Last Judgment. I'll do it briefly, but it says, "The king will say to those on his left hand, 'You that are accursed,'" that is, separated yourself from God's blessing. That's what curse always means. "You who are accursed, depart from me," this is the exalted Jesus again speaking, "depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't welcome me. I was naked, and you didn't give me clothing. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And it goes on, "And they will go away into eternal punishment." So we're in the same, these two readings are both fitting together. What are they saying? Some people think, oh, there couldn't be a hell because God is too loving for that, which is to misunderstand love entirely, I would think. So let's go to the Catechism and see what the Catechism's teaching is on hell. To die in mortal sin, this is number 1033 of the Catechism, to die in mortal sin without repenting and accepting God's merciful love means remaining separated from God forever by our own free choice. This state of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed is called hell. God doesn't send anyone to hell. God doesn't punish by sending us, anyone, to hell. It's something we choose for ourselves by our obstinate refusal to love, to welcome grace. It's a terrible possibility, but there it is. Another statement a few verses later from the Catholic Catechism. The chief punishment of hell is eternal separation from God, in whom alone we human beings can possess the life and happiness for which we were created and for which we long. If we cut ourselves off from that obstinately, unrepentant, then that's what hell is. Finally, still from the Catholic Catechism, God predestines no one to go to hell. It's not God's prior will for anyone to go there. To go to hell, a willful turning away from God is necessary, and persistence in it until the end. The Church implores the mercy of God, who doesn't want, quoting from Pete's letter, doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So in the light of the Catholic Church teaching, I'll conclude with this small comment. So once again, back to the text. I, the exalted Jesus, gave her time to repent, but she refused to repent. Those who follow her in this heresy, which is cutting the Church to pieces, those who follow her, I am throwing into great distress unless they repent of her doings, and I will strike her followers, all those who go with her, I will strike them dead. I've got two comments, only one. Obviously, what we do matters, and we can't pretend that away. And what we do has consequences, which we can't just wish didn't happen. So we're talking about our free choosing. I think that's obvious. Jezebel and her followers will suffer the second death if they do not repent. So it's a startling statement made to her and to her followers and to the community. To fact, do something about this, because your behaviour, your actions, your breaking up the body of Christ, etc., is leading you into a direction of hell, of obstinate refusal of grace. And then here's this God, the risen Christ's appeal coming through John to this particular community. To the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Just hold fast to what you have until I come. It looks like a very beautiful community with one problematic group in it, led by this woman who's drawing them away from the faith. in the general appeal, to everyone who conquers and continues to do my works to the end, I will give authority over the nations to shepherd them with an iron rod. As when clay pots are shattered, even as I also received authority from my Father. So the reward offered to the faithful is a share in the kingly power of Jesus, the Son of God. The language echoes Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So that's the Old Testament psalm, and the imagery is being used here. To rule is to shepherd, because the first ruler of Judah was David, and David was a shepherd. So the shepherd image, as it did in most cultures of those days, because most people were shepherds, and that becomes an image for the ruler who is a shepherd, to shepherd the people. Those who continue Jesus' mission share in the work of the good shepherd. The image has a special appeal to the citizens of Thyatira because of their special interest in weaving and dyeing. They were in the middle, as we said, of a plain and plenty of sheep. That was their life. General appeal to the one who conquers, I'll also give the morning star. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The morning star is the harbinger of the sun, heralding the end of the night and the dawning of a new day. We find this same image in 2 Peter chapter 1. Quote, we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You will do well to be attentive to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this. Letter of Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And now the next letter, final one for this particular presentation, is to Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And the judgment, I know your works. You have a name of being alive, but you're dead. Because the Christian community had fallen into complacency and had accommodated to the pagan values of the citizens of Sardis, John highlights the fullness of the Spirit which the glorified Jesus has and wishes to pour out upon them, if only they would recognize their plight and repent. Sardis was the western capital of the Persian Empire and then the Seleucid Empire of the Greeks after Alexander the Great. Seleucus was one of his generals who took over control of this area. So Sardis had a very significant role to play in history. There's the remains of the Temple of Artemis, Diana in Latin, but Artemis in the Greek, there in Sardis. That's the synagogue in Sardis. And the text reads, "Rouse yourself." So they've got a name for being alive, but actually they're not. They're actually, it's the hardest thing said in any of the letters yet. You're dead. Rouse yourself. Stay alert. Strengthen what remains and is on the point of death. For I have not found your works perfect in the sight of God. And that's stay alert. We easily miss it. But if we learn a bit of the history of Sardis, it's very significant. Under King Croesus in the 6th century BC, Sardis boasted an impregnable Acropolis. Acropolis, a lot of these cities were built with their high hill, mountain, quite nearby. Now, the one at Sardis was, you couldn't conquer it. However, it was penetrated by King Cyrus of Persia, the same one that captured Babylon and freed the slaves from Babylon to go back to Judah. It was penetrated by King Cyrus of Persia, and the city was captured. Why? Because of the carelessness of those guarding the Acropolis. They were so confident they failed to remain vigilant. This became a saying in Sardis going for centuries. Be vigilant. Don't take it for granted that you're safe. They were so confident they failed to remain vigilant, and their failure became proverbial. Hence John's warning to the Christian community of Sardis, which would have bitten quite strongly, to rouse themselves before it was too late and stay alert. Remember, the text goes on, keep you in mind what you received and heard. Obey it. Set about repenting. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you'll not know at what hour I will come to you. Yet you still have a few persons in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. A number of the community have kept faithful in this difficult, compromising world. Jesus reminds them that they don't know the time of his coming, and we know that from Matthew, similar text. If they fail to be attentive, they will miss the grace which is offered them. Clothes symbolize the way we're seen by others. And so the witness which we offer. Fortunately, there are still some of the Christian community in Sardis who are faithful to the mission of the risen Jesus, and he says, they will walk with me in white, sharing in the luminous glory of the risen Jesus. And that's where the word white first came, on his head. The hair was white as wool, white as snow. Then the general appeal, if you conquer, you'll be clothed like them in white robes. So the hope is there, the grace is there, the appeal is there. but they needed waking up. If you conquer, you'll be clothed like them in white robes. I will not blot your name out of the book of life. I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The book of life is a common image in the Old Testament. It's probable that Christians had their names struck from the register of citizens in Sardis. If someone converted to Christianity, they had a list of the citizens, they wipe out their name. That's probable. And also from the register in the synagogue from which they had been excommunicated. So conversion was a letting go a lot. John is reassuring them that they may be blotted out of the city register and the synagogue register, but not out of God's. In the book of life,